It's good to see everybody who is here tonight with the rain. I think this is, we got a great big old section here with nobody in it. And so we've got a lot of people out because of the bad weather. But for those of you that are here tonight, we sure are glad to see you here tonight. My sermon tonight is actually the last sermon in a series of sermons that I have been doing for a couple of months on the worship of the church. And that particular series, the worship of the church, is actually just a portion of another series that I've been preaching for, to be honest with you, a year. You may not even realize it, but I've been preaching on the church now for just about an entire year, talking about how to become members of the church, what the church is. If you remember, we had an entire series of lessons on the organization of the church that lasted for a month and a half or 2 months. And now for 2 months, we've been studying about the worship of the church. And so closing out this series of studies on the church, and in the section we're talking about the worship of the church, I don't think it is wise, or right even, to be going through this subject on the worship of the church without touching on this particular subject for which the Church of Christ is so well known. If you were to ask people out in the world who are not members of the Church of Christ, what do they know about us? Probably one of the first things they would say is, you people really stress baptism. And we do, because we believe that's what the Scriptures teach. Those who have ever attended our worship services, the first thing they notice is, y'all don't have any instruments. You don't have a piano, you don't have an organ, you don't have a band, you don't have any kind of instruments that you're using in your worship to God. You're singing a cappella. And that is actually something that nowadays is really extremely unique. But you need to understand, at one time in history, it was not unique at all. Because at one time in history, that's the way basically everybody was. But right now, that's not the way it is. And so when people come into our assembly, that's one of the first things they notice. And if they're around us longer, they realize we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. And they also recognize you folks are rather argumentative about the Scriptures, and yes, guilty, because we really want to know exactly what is the will of God, and we will debate you over that. But the sermon tonight is not meant to be a debate. The sermon tonight is meant to be just an explanation of why we do not use instruments in our worship to God. This is meant to help people out in the world understand us, not to attack people, but to understand us. And so I want to start, and now, of course, it's not working tonight, so I'll use this hand. It says here in Psalms 150, verses 3 through 5, praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Now, I have a question I want to ask you right off the bat. Is that a command? Actually, it is, isn't it? It's a straight-out command, and is it dealing with our worship of God? Yes. And so you need to realize something. If what we are teaching and believing is wrong about application of Scripture, we're the ones in the wrong. Because we're not doing it this way. We're not using the trumpet. We're not using the lute and the harp and the timbrel and the stringed instruments and the cymbals. We're not using them. And this is a command to do it. And so if our application of Scripture is not correct, we are the ones that are actually sinning here, folks. We are the ones in the wrong. And so does the Scripture teach the use of instruments in worship to God? Absolutely, in the Old Testament. But in Galatians chapter 3, now verse 25, we're going to try to explain to you a perspective of Christianity, and in particular, dealing with the application of Scripture. How do you use the Bible to attain your beliefs and your actions in your relationship with God and Christianity? And this is so important to understand because it is our approach to the use of Scripture and application of Scripture that leads us to the conclusions that you see happening in our practice. And the first thing we want to notice here is that we believe we're under the authority of the New Testament alone. So I'm going to say that again. We believe we're under the authority of the New Testament alone. There is an Old Testament, an Old Covenant, and there is a New Testament, a New Covenant. And Jesus is the mediator of the New Covenant. And there are multitudes of scriptures that teach about the differentiation of the two covenants and how that the Old Covenant has been taken out of the way. And so, again, I want you to understand something, though, about this. As far as people who approach the scriptures this way, as far as I know from my study of the realm of Christianity out there, we are the only ones who believe and practice this. So let that sink in. I'm just scanning across in my mind. Every religion I've ever studied, we're it. Okay? So we are in an extreme minority. Right there, right off the bat. And because of our approach to this subject, it has led us to the conclusion that you see in not using instruments. And when I'm talking about our approach to this subject, that is our belief that we're only under the authority of the New Testament, the New Covenant alone, and that we're not under the authority of the Old Covenant. And so why do we believe that? If that's what we believe, that is what we believe. Why do we believe that? Is this what the scriptures teach about how the Bible is meant to be used? I don't believe God just gave us the Bible and said, good luck figuring it out. He gave us the Bible and then he gave us instructions about how to use it. From Galatians now, chapter 3, verse 25. I'm going to read from the entire, on the outline, I'm going to read from the entire verse. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. All right, a tutor. I've never had a tutor, but my daughter was a tutor. When she was in college, she would take students who were not good in math, and she would work with them and teach them math. Or if they were not good in chemistry, she would take them and teach them chemistry. And when it came time to take the test, guess what? She didn't go in. She didn't go in and sit beside them. She pulled back, and now they're on their own. A tutor is temporary to get you up to a certain point, and then you're on your own going forward from here without the tutor. The old law was a tutor for the children of Israel to get them up to a certain point in time, and that point in time he was trying to get them to was the Christ. And once the Christ had come, and now we're under the authority of the Christ and his covenant, the new covenant. The tutor, he says here, after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. In the context here, the metaphor of the tutor is talking about the law. The law was temporary to bring them to a point, and then you're on your own going forward here with Christ. Going to another verse from Hebrews chapter 7 now, and verse 18. Again, I'm reading from the outline. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. The former commandment he's talking about here is the Old Testament, the first covenant. And he says about that former covenant, it has been annulled. When you annul a covenant, it is no longer in effect and has no longer having power. Let's go to the next verse. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Right here we learn that the reason the former commandment, the first covenant, was annulled is because it had a fault. What was the fault of the first covenant? There was not a means through which you could have your sins truly forgiven to where they're gone and not going to be remembered and brought up again. Putting it another way, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. There's only one thing that takes away sin, and that is the blood of the Christ. You remember when he instituted the Lord's Supper? He talked about how we're supposed to be remembering his blood that was shed for what? For the remission of sins. The blood of the new covenant under which we live that is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so, there was a fault with the first covenant. And so now there was a need for the second covenant under which we live, the new covenant. Continuing now over in Hebrews chapter 8 now and in verse 13. Again, I'm reading from the outline. And that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Ready to vanish away. The Jews were still trying to maintain Judaism in the temple with the sacrifice and all that going on in the temple of the animals being sacrificed, the high priest and the priest. Listen real close. In 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, Judaism as a religion ended, end of subject. The temple no longer exists. There's no longer a high priest. There's no longer the Levitical priesthood. There's no longer any of the sacrifices of any of the animals. It's gone. It's over. It has completely vanished away. And now what we have is Christianity. The king has come, and his reign is active, and we are living under his covenant. Going now to Hebrews 10 and verse 9. Again, I'm reading from the outline. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. The first what? Covenant. What does he do with the first covenant? He takes it away that he may establish the second covenant, the new covenant. He established it when he died on the cross. He brought it into force and dedicated and confirmed it with his death on the cross. But what did he do with the first one? Took it away. All right, Romans chapter 7 now, and in verse 4. I'm going to read again from the outline. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Okay, he's talking here about the Jews and their relationship with God through Jesus Christ. By Christ dying on the cross, they became dead to the law. And the context here, let me give you a little bit of context because this is important. He's talking about how under the law, a woman who is married, as long as her husband lives, she is bound to that one husband. But when her husband dies, now she is free to go and be married to another man. But if her husband is alive and she goes and marries another man, she is an adulteress because she's bound to two people, two men at the same time. What this is talking about, and you need to let this sink in, is the concept and the idea of the Jews being under two covenants at the same time. They are not to be under the old covenant and the new covenant at the same time. So they could be married to Christ, they had to first of all become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Christ crucified, nailed it to the cross, ending it. And now they can be married to Christ. Folks, you need to understand this. We're married to Christ. We are under the new covenant. He is the authority in this covenant, and all we do is obey him in this covenant. Continuing now, going over to Galatians chapter 4, verses 24. He says, "Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar." Okay. In the context here, he's talking about Isaac and Ishmael. And you may not be familiar with the text, so I'll explain it to you. There was a point in time now when Isaac was being weaned. And Ishmael made the fatal mistake of making fun of Isaac. And Sarah saw it. And Sarah said, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Get them out of here. They're not going to share in the inheritance." Okay. In the context here in Galatians 4, he is showing how this event was symbolic. And it was symbolic, notice this, of what? The two covenants. There are two covenants. What was the lesson here being taught? In verse 30, "Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." What are the metaphors here? The son of the bondwoman is Ishmael, and he was to be cast out because he's not going to be heir with the son of the free woman. They were not to be together. Together. And therein lies the problem of a multitude of people out there who profess to be Christians, and that is they take the two covenants and blend them together, trying to make Christianity out of the old covenant and the new covenant somehow brought in and mixed up and blended together. That is not the way Christianity was ever meant to be. Those who were under the old law, they became dead to the law at the body of Christ when he was crucified. He took the old law out of the way, nailing it to the cross, according to the Colossian letter that's not on here. But all of these verses are teaching the same thing, and that is there are two covenants. The old covenant had a function, and by the way, that function is still the same function today, to bring people to Christ. Do you know how I bring people to Christ today? I go and I start in the old covenant, and I explain to them about sin, and I explain to them about the prophecies about the Christ. The Old Testament functions today as a giant arrow pointing to Jesus. And that is who we're trying to get them to. We're trying to get them to Jesus. And so it's still used that way today. But look at all these phrases that you have about it, if I have them summarized here. And from Galatians 5 and 3, he says, talking about those who are trying to continue to do the law. I'm going to read from the whole outline. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is debtor to keep the whole law. And so if you're going to try to blend the two together, and by the way, in the context here, it was the idea of, okay, we're going to keep circumcision as part of Christianity because that's part of the old law. If you like the old law, you need to understand circumcision was part of it. And so if you want circumcision to be part of it, guess what? You got to do it all then. Oh, wait a minute. You're a debtor to keep the whole law? Yeah. So if you want to keep part of it, then get ready to do all of it. In Psalm 66 and verse 15, I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with a sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. You ready to do all of it? No. No. First of all, we're Gentiles. We were never under that covenant. And the Jews who were under that covenant, it was a tutor to bring them to Christ. And they're told, again, back there in Romans 7 and 4, you become dead to the law by the body of Christ, so they can be married to Christ. And then they're told here in Galatians how that Ishmael and Isaac, that's symbolic of the two covenants. And God did not want them together. You're only under the new covenant. That was true for the Jews. That's true for the church today. All right. The next point that we need to nail down about, again, why, just explaining why we don't use instruments in our worship to God, is because we've learned from Scripture, from examples and from Scriptures, that God does reject worship if it's not the way he wants it to be. So let's see examples of this. We talked about this in the sermon this morning from John 4 and verse 24, where he says, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We talked about that this morning, how you've got to have both of them. You've got to have the spirit, you've got to have the heart. It's got to be with zeal, but you've got to do it with truth also. What does he mean when he's talking about truth? Truth is, you've got to do it the way God said do it. From Leviticus 10, 1 through 2, here's a prime example I'm going to read from the outline now. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. Now notice what's underlined here. Which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. All I'm trying to do is show you a principle. And the principle is, you can't go off on your own offering worship to God the way you want to do it. That's what Nadab and Abihu did. It tells us why the worship was rejected, which he had not commanded them. They were going off on their own. Another verse we looked at this morning was over in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Again, I'm going to read from the outline, verses 21 through 23. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, and sacrificed to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed in the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. What was their intentions? We're going to go offer sacrifice to God. Is that what he told them to do? No. He told them to utterly destroy it all. So here is sacrifice offered to God being rejected by God. Why? Because they were not obeying God. If you're going to worship God, it's got to be the way he tells you to do it. And then one more important verse in the New Covenant, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That is the most straight-to-the-point verse I know on the subject. It is possible to have worship that is directed to God that is in vain. What does it mean to be in vain? Does that mean it's okay with God, acceptable to God, well-pleasing to God? No. In vain is rejected, not acceptable. Why is it in vain? Because what is being followed is not the teaching and doctrine of God, but the teaching and commandments of men. Putting it another way, we do not have the freedom to go off on our own and just figure out, you know, I'm good at this. I like this. I don't see anything wrong with this. And so therefore, we're going to worship God this way. To worship God in truth is to follow the commands about worship in the new covenant. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 lays down a very important principle here about application of Scripture. From over in Ephesians chapter 2, excuse me, let me read the text here. I'm getting ahead of myself. Revelation 22, there it is, 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God should take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. All right. I'm going through a lot real quickly, so I'm going to slow down and summarize for you what I've been trying to show you. First of all, we believe we're under the authority of the New Testament alone. We didn't come to that conclusion just because, well, that's the Church of Christ doctrine. No. We come to that conclusion because of what the Bible teaches. And then we've come to the conclusion from our study of worship in the Bible that your worship can be rejected by God if it's not being done the way he says do it. If you're doing something that he has not commanded, he will reject it. Here in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, God tells us a major important lesson on application of the new covenant. This is the last chapter of the new covenant. And he says very simply, you don't add to these things, you don't take away from these words. By the way, he teaches the same thing with the old covenant in Deuteronomy 4 and 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. You don't add to it, you don't take from it. That's the way it was in the old covenant. He expects the same thing in the new covenant. And that is, do what he says do. Don't add to it, don't take from it. Let's just go off for a brief moment here and just do some application in everyday living. I like eating out. Chit, chat, and chew, you're great. But if I come in and I say, I want a waffle, and yeah, I want some of that buttermilk stuff you got on it, buttermilk syrup, that's really good stuff, and some strawberries. Now, if you bring me out a hamburger, even that's going to be awesome and I want to eat it. I'll go, wait a minute, that's not what I ordered. When I'm specific, specific requests and specific commands require specific obedience. That's a simple, practical application in every culture and every time. What would you do if you were going to a restaurant and you ordered something and they brought you out more than you ordered? And you say, well, you didn't say you didn't want it, so we brought you out a steak, too. By the way, we're going to stack that onto your bill, too. I didn't order that. What if they brought you out less? What if you ordered, like I like to order vegetables. I like vegetable plates. And I always order four of them. Okay, what if I go and order, you know, four of my vegetables and they bring out two of them? I'm going to say, where's my apples? Where is my macaroni and cheese? I ordered those too. Oh, we're sorry, you don't get them today. You understand that? That's just basic communication. When we are specific, You don't add to it, you don't take from it. It shouldn't surprise you. If that's the way we communicate with everybody in every culture and every time, that God communicates with us the same way. When He gives us commands, and the command is specific, you just do that. You just do what He says do. And I guarantee you, if you do what He says do, exactly the way He says do it, it's well-pleasing to Him. Now then, let's go to Ephesians. It doesn't work. Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What we're doing in our worship is we are speaking. The fruit of our lips, speaking to one another, we are singing. Singing is a specific verb. And that's all that's stated there. Where we're making the melody is not on an instrument, we're making it in our heart. We're singing from our heart to God, and it is the fruit of our lips. Going over to Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This is what they were told to do. Sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. If there was an instrument commanded or an example of them using it or a necessary inference of them using it in their assembly, I'd be the first to bring them in. I would. But I'm just being honest and listen real close. I am not teaching this and practicing this because it's Church of Christ doctrine. If you think that's why we're doing this, because we're following just Church of Christ tradition, you don't understand us. We're doing this because we believe this is the will of God. And we just want to make sure God is pleased. It's really no more complex than that. I don't want my worship to be rejected by God. And as I'm studying what was commanded here, they were commanded to sing. And what they sang psalms, we sing psalms. They sang hymns, we sing hymns. They sang spiritual songs, we sing spiritual songs. And we're singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, and we're teaching and admonishing one another at the same time. From Hebrews chapter 13 now and verse 15. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Look at this next phrase. Going back to the outline, I can't believe I skipped over that. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. The fruit of our lips and our lips. What I'm singing is the fruit of my lips. That's a sacrifice. That kind of sacrifice is acceptable to God according to the context. A verse you read this morning from Mark 14:26, and when they had sung a hymn, it's when they went out to the Mount of Olives. After the Lord's Supper was instituted, what did they do? They sang a hymn. What the New Testament church did is they sang. They prayed, they took the Lord's Supper, and they gave of their means. The worship of the New Testament church was extremely simple. You need to understand, they had instruments in those times, folks. They had the use of instruments, and they were very good at them. And so, it's not that they didn't know about that. Actually, the New Testament church singing and just singing was radically different than the other religions that were in the world, Judaism and the pagan world. Because in the pagan world, instruments were used everywhere. In Judaism, instruments were used in the temple. And so now the last part of the lesson, though, is going to be a study of history. Because when you study the history of Christianity, what I'm about to tell you is agreed upon by every historian I know of. I am a history guy. I spent several years of my life studying this subject. Every church historian agrees upon this. The first century church just sang. They did not use instruments. And so let's just go and study some examples of this. This is from the history of Western music. Hymn singing in the earliest recorded musical activity of Christian church. The early church excluded instrumental music from public worship. The organ does not seem to have been used regularly with the choir and mass much before the 13th century. 1,300 years, folks, is a long time. What did they do? They sang. They just sang. Musical instruments were excluded from public worship. And this is the Catholics speaking about music in the history of the church. The rejection of all musical instruments for Christians' worship is consistent among the fathers. They were associated with pagan, orgiastic rites. This is what the Catholics have to say about it, folks. And they're the ones that brought it in. And they have to say that as you study the church fathers, there's something consistent all the way across, and it is. I got them in my office. If you want to, you can read them. They didn't use instruments. They associated that with the Jews and Judaism and paganism. This is from the New Oxford History of Music. The primitive Christian community held the same view as we know from the apostolic and post-apostolic literature. Instrumental music was thought unfit for religious services. The Christian sources are quite outspoken in their condemnation of instrumental performances. Originally, only song was considered worthy of direct approach to divinity. Again, all I'm doing here is I'm showing you what history books tell us about what happened. How did they worship? They just sang. And they did that for centuries and centuries and centuries. They just sang. This is from Tertullian, who lived from 160 to 230 AD. Musical concerts with viol and lute belonged to Apollo, the Muses, to Minerva and Mercury, who invented them. That's paganism. Ye who are Christians hate and abhor these things, whose very author themselves must be the object of loathing and aversion. So let me ask you, exactly how do you think he felt about this subject? Loathing is pretty strong. No, we're not going to do it. We loathe this in our concept of using it in our worship. This is from Thomas Aquinas. I'll be honest with you folks. You need to know this. As a historian, there are some folks in the Catholic Church that I think highly of. Thomas Aquinas is one of them. I mean, he was just a great scholar, okay? You may not know anything about him, but he was a great scholar. And this is what he had to say, and I want you to notice the year is 225 to 274 AD. Or 12. Get the 12 in there. A little bit late. 1,000 years does count. 1225 to 1274. Our church does not use instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God with all that we may not seem to Judaize. That's in the 1200s, folks. That's Thomas Aquinas, the primary Catholic historian, basically, of all time. And he has to say, even pertaining to Catholicism in the 1200s, we don't use instruments. Because we don't want to be associated with Judaism. It was part of Judaism, and this is Christianity. It is a radical difference between the two. Now then, this is from John Calvin. If you study the history of Christianity, you will find the predominant theology that is out there in the world among those who are Protestant is Calvinism. If you just do a study of this subject, Calvinism is the predominant theological concept. I totally disagree with it. I'm a descendant of Calvinists. I come from a long line of Baptist preachers, folks. But I disagree with Calvinism completely. But I want you to notice what John Calvin had to say about it. Musical instruments and celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. I agree with him totally. As a matter of fact, the scriptures agree with him. You remember earlier, we read over in the Galatian letter, because if you're going to do part of it, you got to do all of it. And he understands that was part of the old covenant. Now, there's something you need to understand, folks. In the early years of the Restoration and Reformation movements in Europe, they all sang a cappella. Every one of them. Pick any section of it. The Calvinists, the Lutherans, the Anabaptists, they all were a cappella. They all completely rejected instrumental music that was used in the Catholic Church at that time, and they all, every one of them, without exception, rejected it until the 1800s. The last quote I have for you comes from Charles Spurgeon. And again, I'm assuming you probably have no clue who he is. He is probably the greatest Baptist preacher who has ever lived. Yeah, he's better than Billy Graham. He was the great preacher of the 1800s who lived in London. And so I give you this because 1800s, London, number one Baptist preacher in the world. What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, bellows, and pipes. You might as well pray by machinery as praise by it. The reason I'm showing you this is because you need to understand, what you see in the world today is not the way it was. During the time of the Reformation and the Restoration movements in Europe, everyone that was going down that path in the Protestant movement was all a cappella. And in the 1800s, they started changing. Do you know when the great debate was in the Church of Christ over instrumental music? Guess what century? The 1800s. And it eventually led to a division among us, to where there were those that were wanting to bring in the instrument because everybody else is bringing it in, so we're going to bring it in too, and we don't see anything wrong with it, and they used it in the Old Testament. It led to a division then. Guess what is one of the great battlegrounds today? Instrumental music. And make no mistake about it. If it divided the church in the 1800s, it will divide the church in the 2000s. We're not going to bring it in, though. Is it because I don't like instruments? No. You're not going to find anybody that likes music more than me, except rap. You know that. I don't like rap. I can tolerate some opera. One of my jokes is, I think rap opera would have to be the worst thing imaginable. But I like instruments. I listen to jazz all the time. I listen to classical music all the time. I love music. And so it's not because we don't like instruments. It's because here we're coming together not for me, but for God. And from my study of the scriptures and my understanding of it, I believe we're only under the authority of the new covenant as far as authority for our actions and beliefs. I know there are others out there who don't believe that, and so they're going to go different directions. But this is not explaining them, this is explaining us, why we are not doing this. Because I see in examples and commands that there's time when God rejects worship because it's following doctrines of men. They're doing what they want to do without any authority from God. I believe that is applicable at all times. And God says not to add to it or take from it. And so when you take this application and don't add to it and take from it, and he says, saying, well, I know singing is pleasing to God. I need to tell you something, though. People who do use instruments, I don't think they hate God. I don't think they're being arrogant. I think they are sincere. My wife knows this, so what I'm telling you is not shocking. The women I dated before I dated her had one common thing in all. They were all Baptist, and they all played the piano in the Baptist church. I don't know what it is. I remember I was already a preacher, folks. I was already out of Florida College and preaching full time. And one of my friends called and he said, so what's going on, Wayne? I said, well, I'm dating a girl. He said, tell me about her. I said, well, she's a Baptist. What? Yeah, she plays the piano, and what do you say? You're kidding! What's wrong with you? And what he understood was the last girl I dated and dropped, well, she was a piano player in the Baptist church. And the first girl I dated was a piano player in the Baptist church. Now, I'm telling you that to let you know something. What they were doing was using the talents they had to the glory of God, doing the best they could. Okay? I hope God is well pleased with it. I hope that. But from my study of the scriptures, what I'm going to do and what I'm going to teach and what I'm going to practice is we're not going to bring it in. Because that's not what we were commanded to do. Do not think someone using an instrument means they don't love God or they don't care about the Bible. I don't believe that at all. This sermon is not meant to attack others. This sermon is meant to explain us why we don't. Because I believe we're under the authority of the New Testament alone. And under the New Testament alone, the command is sing. And we're told not to add to it or take from it. And bringing in an instrument would be adding something to it. And then when I study the history of the subject, it's absolutely clear. It's the way they worshiped. It's no question about it. That is the way the New Testament church worshiped. They never used instruments anywhere in any congregation. And they continue that for centuries. And then when it was brought in by the Catholic Church, when the Reformation and Restoration movement took place, the first thing they jettisoned was instrumental music. And then for hundreds of years, they were all a cappella until the 1800s. And so what you're seeing today, if you make the mistake of thinking, this is the way it's been all along. People have been worshiping God with instruments all along. No, it's not, folks. No, it's not. The use of instruments in worship to God, historically speaking, is very new. It's very new. I mean, I know a couple hundred years may seem like a long time to you, but folks, when you're dealing with the history of the church of 2,000 years, the bulk of the history of Christianity was a cappella. And so I understand all of this. And because I understand all of this, there's one driving factor in all of it. I just want God to be pleased. There it is. I just want God to be pleased. I know He's pleased with singing. If it's psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs from the heart. And when it's from the heart to God, and we're teaching and admonishing one another, I have the verses to support that action in our worship. And I know it's acceptable, and so therefore, I will do that, and I will not go beyond it. Enough. That's the last sermon in a series of sermons that has been going on for a year or more. If you go back and just look at the sermons, this is a series within a series within a series. And this is the end of the series. Whew. Well, guess what? I've been studying Hebrews and Revelation. And I'm getting ready to work up the sermons. I was talking with Jacob about that earlier this week. I'm diving into Hebrews and I'm diving into the book of Revelation. And I'm just going to see what comes up out of it. So if you want to know where it's going to go, right now I don't know. I kind of have a gut feeling, though, it's probably going to end up being a series. That's a joke, because most of my preacher friends joke with me about I preach series all the time. All right, enough on this. If there's anybody here, though, this evening who is not in Christ yet, if you honestly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you're willing to confess that faith and repent of your sins, we'd be glad to assist you and baptize you into the body of Christ for the remission of your sins. If you are in Christ already and there's sin between you and your God you haven't dealt with, we want to encourage you to have the godly sorrow, to go straight into it, to confess it to God and turn from it. We'll pray for you. We'll pray with you. We'll do the best we can to encourage you and strengthen you. If you are subject to the gospel call in any way, let us know. We'll stand and sing the song that has been selected.